This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Father, speak to us through your scriptures. Give us minds to welcome your word and wills determined to follow, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As always, please have your program opened at the Bible readings for today. And my strong suggestion, have a pen at the ready so you can make a note each time you have a good idea. I want today to make 4 points. One, you can trust St. Luke. Two, God keeps his promises. Three, your morals matter. And four, God dispels doubts. So first, you can trust St. Luke. In the Roman Empire, 500 plus years after Jesus, a monk in Rome, Dionysius Exiguus, persuaded the authorities to adopt a different system for numbering their years. He suggested making the birth of Jesus year one. It caught on, and that's the system that we have today, BC and AD. He worked it out pretty well, but not quite perfectly. For instance, Herod the Great, the one who tried to remove Jesus by killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of two, it turns out he died in the year 4 BC, according to Dionysius's dating. So that means Jesus was born before Herod died, so a bit before that, 5, 6, 7 BC. Dionysius was close, but not perfect. Now, when I was about 10 in Sunday school every week, I did not believe a lot of the stories in the Bible about Jesus because I thought they were probably made up ages later, a bit like the Robin Hood stories. There was even a serious scholar back then in the 1950s suggesting that St. Luke's Gospel was written about 100 years after the crucifixion. If I'd known that, I would have been very pleased because he would have been supporting my hunch. How could Luke be reliable if he was writing a century after the events when every eyewitness was well and truly dead and buried? However, on the other hand, I would have been very surprised if I'd had a lesson in Sunday school on today's gospel, particularly the first two verses of Luke chapter 3. Where there are an unusual lot of historical details. Just have a look at them. 100 years after the crucifixion, it would perhaps have been possible for a very scholarly type, if he'd wanted to have got all these details spot on. But it would have been very, very difficult. Whereas 70 years earlier, just 30 years or so after the crucifixion, someone listening to the stories of eyewitnesses who were still around in numbers could certainly have easily got his details correct. So, what did Luke get correct that impresses me now and would have made me think back then when I was 10? Well, thanks to Dionysius Exiguus and other record keepers of the first century, we know now with confidence when Jesus was baptized and began his mission. It was, according to verse 1 today, the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius. That's about the year we call 27. That's when Jesus started his ministry. It was also, Luke tells us, when Pontius Pilate was governor. And we know Pontius Pilate was governor between 26 and 36. So 27 fits in. Herod was ruler in Galilee. Now that's Herod the Great's, one of Herod the Great's sons. And he ruled when his dad died, 4 BC, right through to 39. And his other brother, Philip, was the ruler of Trachonitis. Also started, obviously, in 4 BC through to 33. So again, 27 fits. Lysanias of Abilene, nobody knows anything about him, let alone his dates. And then the last bit, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. It's the most unusual thing because there's only ever one high priest. the Romans had got rid of the old man Annas and put his son-in-law in place instead, but the old man still pulled all the strings. So everybody knew and said it was sort of like a dual high priesthood. And that was between the years of 18 and 36. So once again, 27 fits in. Luke has got all the Roman Empire authorities for that year, 27 AD, the year that John the Baptist started. He's got them correct. And that's when the Baptists started one mighty stir in Israel. Now, Luke, who's the author of this gospel, was not one of the 12 disciples. He turns up about 20 years after today's story. He never met John the Baptist. He never met Jesus. He was a Greek from Macedonia. He joined Paul's missionary team and thus ended up in Palestine about 25 years after the crucifixion, cooling his heels, waiting for Paul to be released from prison. But Paul was in prison that time for 2 years. 2 years when Luke had time to do his gathering of info that led him to writing his gospel and the book of Acts. Over and over, he gets his rulers and dates and places and titles spot on. He's very careful, as Michelle pointed out last week, and accurate. He is so reliable. So be very confident when you're reading the Gospels, particularly Luke's. These are words either of eyewitnesses or listeners to the eyewitnesses. These are not words of inventors and imaginers a century later. Trust St. Luke. Point two, God keeps his promises. Now, 6 centuries earlier, a prophet wrote today's first reading, predicting that the people of Israel, most of whom were in exile in Babylon, would miraculously return home from Iraq to Jerusalem. Now, that's 1,000 kilometres, almost to the dot. And he predicted, as you can see in the first reading in verse 3, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Now, back in 1964, I had to study these words in Isaiah. And as I was doing it that year, I was driving quite a lot between Hawkesbury and Gosford on that dreadful old two-lane highway with its endless curves and ups and downs and with very few places to pass, crawling along because you're always behind 2 or 3 caravans. And we could see next to us the freeway being built, with the tops being sliced off and all that being put in the valleys so that the road would be flat and straight. Just like Isaiah's prophecy. Well, back in 538 BC, that prophecy came true. The Persian king conquered the Babylonian king and he told the Israelites, boys, you can go home to Jerusalem. And many did. It really was a miracle. But it never quite worked 100%. Many did come home, but they were almost never really free. They were ruled by the Persians and then by the Greeks and then by the Syrians and then by the Romans. And that gets us the whole 500 or 600 years down to Jesus. The prophecy had come true up to a point, but not 100%. And so the pious Jewish people were waiting for a new voice in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. They were waiting for the Messiah or the Christ to complete the prophecy. And then after several centuries, John the Baptist began his mission, 27 AD. He was the voice preparing the way for Jesus and so properly fulfilling the Isaiah prophecy. It wasn't just people coming back to their homeland, but people coming back home to God. How did John the Baptist do this? Well, by stirring up people's interest in what God might be thinking about them, and then passing the people on to Jesus. God eventually kept his promise. Point three, your morals matter. The Baptist was a fire and brimstone preacher, but people still flocked to him. Mark's gospel says all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, this is almost beyond imagination for three reasons. One, Jerusalem to the Jordan River is 30 kilometres, but it's also one full kilometre down from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River, and more importantly, 1 kilometre to climb going back up. Wednesday this week, I drove from Katoomba down to Penrith. It's also a drop of 1 kilometre, but you've got nearly 50 kilometres to do it. Jerusalem to the Jordan River and back was a major physical effort, and yet people flocked down and back. Now, I'm a bit amazed just to hear a preacher. The next astonishing thing was that the Baptist was baptising Jews. Jews did baptise non-Jews, Gentiles, but they did not baptise their own race because they were already God's people. And the third astonishing thing about John was that he lectured them in no uncertain terms. I mean, normally how do you turn somebody off? Give them a lecture. Even when the folk were inquiring about his baptism, he told them off. In verse 7 in the Gospel today, "You brood of vipers," my goodness, "who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." He's so cranky. A day of judgment was not too far away, and it was being prepared, and being prepared meant living God's way, living righteously. How soon was this coming? Verse 9. So colourful. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." How soon would it happen? Very soon. No, not surprising, a wave of fear washed across the people of Judah, and they flocked to hear this preacher and to be baptised. And many had just assumed, of course, that being Jewish was enough to guarantee God's protection, till John blew that false hope up. Verse 8, "Do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." God's protection was never guaranteed until the people's lives were righteous. That was the covenant, the arrangement. Being Jewish on its own was no magic blessing without a proper lifestyle of law-abiding goodness, which included honesty in business and generosity to the needy. Baptism symbolised washing off the old dishonesties and the old selfishness. But it too, the symbol was of no value unless the lifestyle did actually embrace godly goodness. Now, John's bluntness, of course, got himself killed down the track because he publicly lectured the king of the northern bit of Palestine, telling him it was wrong to marry his brother's wife. The woman, Herodias, got the king to execute John for so publicly shaming her and him. So John was on an outrageous and dangerous mission, which he pursued with massive energy and success. Thousands publicly turned over new leaves by being baptised and adopting honesty as a lifestyle decision. Their motivation was John declaring that God's judgment was real, terrible, and just around the corner. They believed him. They were worried. They repented. God demands high morality, which includes deliberate generosity. And morality matters. Before Jesus went public, he joined the crowds being baptized by John in the Jordan River. Why? Matthew's gospel records the Baptist saying, "I should be baptized by you, yet you come to me." Jesus replied, "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus had no sin to repent over, but he was setting the example. He wanted each person to be like him, committed to pleasing God, and so to undertake John's baptism, because that was a sign of committing themselves to living God's way with morality and generosity, because that's always the result of repentance, which is what all God's children should be doing, right down to today. Jesus set an example through this baptism. Morality matters. But the Father had another reason for Jesus' baptism. Fabulous reassurance for Jesus. And that's point number four. God dispels doubts. Now, the crowd had a question. Was John the Messiah, the Christ? When he was asked, the Baptist replied, verse 16, "One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." Now, this is a very colourful way of saying, "I am not fit even to be his servant." Jewish roads then were both dusty and well manured. So the lowest servants were the ones who got the sandal removing slash foot washing duty. It was the lowest of the low. John declares he was not even worthy to untie this person's sandals. And the person was Jesus. And then Jesus began his ministry with words and acts of astonishing power. Crowds switched from John to Jesus, which is what John intended. John had warmed them up, got them thinking seriously, got them worried about God and his judgment, and they were ready to listen to Jesus. So thus John fulfilled the 600-year-old prophecy in Isaiah. He was that voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. Now, at that stage, John was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. But later, rotting in prison, he did have a few doubts that we read about in the Gospels. But what about Jesus? How solid was his confidence that he was the Son, that he was the Messiah? Jesus had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, so he'd always had the Spirit at work in him, in particular, growing his awareness that he was the Son and that his connection to the Father was extremely special. We know from the rest of the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes into us, he brings five things. He brings life in our spirit. He brings knowledge and truth. He brings guidance. He brings reassurance. And he brings abilities or gifts. Which of those five blessings did the Spirit give to Jesus at his baptism? Because he already had the Spirit. Well, clearly, it's the gift of reassurance. Jesus was both human and divine. He was not God pretending to be a human. His human side meant that he had areas of ignorance. If you'd asked him a question about the North Pole, I suspect he wouldn't have had a clue what you're talking about. He had areas of uncertainty. He did not know, for instance, when he would return to this world. And he had attacks of doubt, which we will hear a lot about next week. So here, as his ministry is about to start at his baptism, the Father gives him massive reassurance when he hears the words in verse 22, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Next Sunday, we'll look into why he needed this phenomenal reassurance when we look at the tremendous temptations that were Jesus' lot. God gets in first because, as we'll hear, Satan's big temptation was to get Jesus to doubt that he really was God's Son. So here God gets in first. "You are my Son," is the voice he hears after his baptism. And so for us, for every question, there is an answer. God dispels doubts. Don't bury them. Air them. Discover those answers through your prayers, through reading, especially through the New Testament, but particularly by asking, especially the staff. It's what we're trained to be doing, but there are others as well. Doubts do not have to be lived with forever. God is the God who dispels doubts. So four lessons. The history is reliable. Trust it. God keeps his promises, even if it is in his time. Holiness in lifestyle is not negotiable. Morality and generosity are obligatory. And God wants to block your doubts. Share them and find the answers.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.